Our text for consideration this morning is to be found in John's Gospel, chapter 12. Very well known and oft repeated verses, chapter 12, verse 20 through 24. And the scripture says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Would you please stand with me? And sing again, hymn book number 216. you. Be seated. Praise God for the corn. The chapter before us this morning is one of those most blessed and intimate scenes in all of the gospel records. It's only 6 days now before the Passover. And here, in the record of this chapter, our Lord is gathered with some whom he loved most intimately in his earthly sojourn. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Some of the most intimate, I said, in his entire earthly sojourn. This is the scene of one of the gospel's most precious acts, one on which we would not dare to impose our prying eyes if it were not for the fact that it is recorded by inspiration for us. One of those most precious scenes, one of those most precious moments, when Mary, in verse 2 and 3, pours out a pound of ointment on our blessed Lord Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. I said the moment is so precious. We wouldn't dare to put our prying eyes on it were it not recorded for us. But then next in verses 12 through 19, we have the record of those scenes which historians have come to simply call the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, although some contest that expression. You remember the scene, verse 12, on the next day, much people were come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found an ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." And then verse 16 tells us that these things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. Up to this point in the record, this is, if I may employ such a term, this is a very Jewish collection of scenes. The Jewish Messiah, fulfilling countless Jewish prophecies, accompanied at every step with his Jewish followers and friends and family, going as he is in this chapter to that which is the quintessentially Jewish city, Jerusalem, and going there to observe that most Jewish of all holy days, the Passover. I said to this point, the record is a very Jewish collection of scenes. Nothing could be more Hebrew than the scenes of this chapter. They're even peppered throughout with these Pharisees who are surely the most Hebrew of the Hebrews. A very Jewish setting indeed. But then we arrive at verse 20. And behold, Greeks. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Prominent in all of this narrative, indeed, here they are, as it were, center stage, if you will. The Spirit of our God, by His inspiration, declares these Greeks to be present. Oh, if I could but paint a picture for you of how absolutely and utterly Jewish all of this scenery is till we get to verse 20. And then suddenly, Greeks. Not only do they burst onto the stage of this divine revelation as almost an aside, but they come in this scene with this glorious evangelical plea upon their lips in verse 21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." In the record, we're told that they first approached Philip. And then Philip goes to Andrew. And then they together, Philip and Andrew, go into our Lord, no doubt, with the request of these Greeks, Gentiles. And they set before him the request of these Gentiles. None of them, surely we know from verse 16, none of them with their pre-resurrection hearts, pre-Pentecost hearts, none of them with their pre-Pentecost understanding, none of them could have ever anticipated the next words that would fall from the Master's lips. He hears their request, and suddenly in verse 23, the Lord Jesus bursts out with these words, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." They could never have expected it. To their utter amazement, our Lord responds almost in a spontaneous burst of triumph. The words are these. And what has prompted them? What has prompted these words? In verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What has prompted these words? Gentiles, whose testimony is simply this: "We would see Jesus." Oh, the great old Scottish preacher of the mid-1800s, J.R. Macduff, had this to say, and I will quote him today more than once. J.R. Macduff had this to say about this text. He said the disciples could not fail to observe the profound emotion which the desire thus expressed produced on their divine Lord. When Philip told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together told Jesus, it brought from his lips a strange utterance of triumph. "Behold, The hour is come. The Son of Man should be glorified. Occurring as it did in that solemn season of Passion Week, there was something in the petition and something in the petitioners remarkable. These Greeks were representative men. In the eye of Christ, it was a prayer, to use the words of another commentator. He said, in the name of their nation and for all nations, it was a prayer to see the world's Savior. In the name of all the nations. It was the heathen, says MacDuff. It was the heathen. It was those other sheep, not of this fold. It was the heathen soliciting to be gathered in. I, too, it was a Jew introducing the Gentile. Here comes Andrew and Philip with these Greeks. The Jew introducing the Gentile to Jesus. Says MacDuff, need we wonder that the Redeemer beholds in this the first fruits of a mighty ingathering? A pledge that the time was at hand when the covenanted and the uncovenanted nations would be blended and reconciled? The middle wall of partition would be broken down and all the ends of the earth would see the salvation of God. No wonder he burst forth. The hour, hallelujah, the Son of Man will be glorified. What? He seems to say. What? Gentiles coming to my light? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise? Men from pagan shores? And that too, not for mere curiosity, but with the intense earnestness and wistful longing to be watchers of the morning, uttering the cry of all of weary humanity, sir, we would see Jesus. And then the hour is come that the heathen are given for mine inheritance, when men shall be blessed in me, and all nations shall call me blessed. Oh, what a glory, what a triumph is here to be seen. Already the first fruits of his yet to be accomplished redemption is set on glorious display. Oh, how might we, had we been able to be present at this scene, how might we also have rejoiced with him? Does it not mirror our own testimony? We here this morning as Gentiles, knowing Christ, can we not glory with him in this statement when these Greeks come and say, sir, we would see Jesus. And when they come to Jesus and tell him what they've said, he says, the hour is come and the Son of Man should be glorified, and our own testimonies can be added to it. But then, just then, here in the brilliant glow of this evangelical sunlight, suddenly, a black darkness descends over it all. Our Lord's next words, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Oh, I say it to you again. Up to that verse, through that verse 23, what a glorious evangelical sunlight is beaming. And we can all rejoice in it. Then in his very next word, a blackness descends over it all. But Duff said his explanation of triumph, his exclamation of triumph, comes to an abrupt conclusion. All at once, by a singularly rapid transition, he changes the theme. That momentary glimpse of glory seems dimmed and clouded by the intervention of some troubled thought. Something McLeod calls a prelude to Gethsemane. It is as if some bolt had suddenly darted across the azure sky, and he had called to mind that the way to glorification is by suffering and death. The cross must be borne ere the crown can be worn. While in one breath, with an unwonted gleam of joy on his countenance, he proclaims the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified, while in that same breath he must first accomplish the death, and that death will overshadow his path. And he adds this, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. You will observe, says McLeod, in the announcement and enforcement of a great truth. He goes not to the volume of prophecy, which he might well have done and probably would have done had he been discoursing to Jews alone, but speaking to these Greeks, he does not turn to the volume of prophecy. In the presence of these Greeks, he turns to pages better understood by them. He allows nature, through her simplest processes, to speak and unfold the impending mystery. He brings before them the familiar parable of the seed corn dropped into the earth, showing how life comes out of death, a new and more exuberant life springing from the deserts, from the destruction of the inserted grain. And so here this morning, here this communion morning, I would bring three simple gospel thoughts from this abrupt answer of our Lord's request to these Greeks. I will give you first of all from this text in verse 24 a thought of the corn abiding alone. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. I'd like to set before your mind for just a moment the corn abiding alone. It is no doubt our Lord's condescension and humiliation to which our text would mainly draw our heart this morning, and we shall yet see it there. But in order to point out the wonders of that humiliation, allow me first to go back to the infinite reaches of past eternity. And don't we struggle? Don't we struggle just for words? Don't we struggle just for some way to express ourselves when we're dealing with this matter of eternity, past eternity? What a sad and weak expression, and yet it's all we have. Allow me to go back in the infinite reaches of a past eternity and contemplate for just a moment in your presence the corn of wheat abiding alone. There we find, in the words of dear old Macduff again, immensity is a void. The mysterious Trinity in unity, pervading and filling all space. He's describing the seed abiding alone. He says the Trinity was there in unity, pervading and filling all of space. No need of worlds or angels to glorify them. Stupendous thought is this. Oh, he said, to wing our way up the ascending steeps with no planet for a resting place. No created spots where we can breathe and pause and breathe again. Nothing above, nothing below, nothing around us, nothing but God. The corn abiding alone. Nothing but God. No trill of an angel's song to break the trance of everlasting ages. There was the corn of wheat abiding alone. The eternal Son with the eternal Father in His eternal glory, which He had with Him before the world was. Sublime indeed is it to contemplate Christ as He is now, at this moment, as the sovereign ruler of His vast universe, marshaling its hosts of stars, kindling all the altar fires of heaven, binding the sweet influences of Pleiades, loosing the bands of Orion, guiding Arcturus, Job 38:31, with His sons. Yes, yes, it's sublime to contemplate Him now in that role as our Creator. But, says Macduff, but equally grand and august is it to revert to the period before the existence of this wealth and munificence of power, when no forests were waving, no waters were rolling, no planets circling their spheres, to think of the great center of all, then reposing in the solitudes of His own infinite being, His praise yet ineffably glorious in His own blessed nature, abiding alone. Hallelujah. Can I just put it to you in simple Georgia terms? God didn't need anything. God didn't need anything. This is the corn abiding alone. Behold, here is the corn of wheat. Here is the second person of the triune deity abiding alone with no void in His person, no need in His being, nothing wanting in His blessed essence. Abiding alone. Oh, this is He of whom it is said in the prophet Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, this is He of whom it is said that He inhabited eternity. Well, I did a blessed word study in that text. Two simple words, abideth, inhabiteth, inhabiteth eternity. The Hebrew translation, the word inhabiteth, most strictly defined, is to be settled down. And then eternity is a perpetuity of continued existence. God was just settled down in the perpetuity of His eternal existence. Amen. Hey, this is the kernel of wheat abiding alone. But oh, listen to this. The psalmist pitched in his thoughts in Psalm 147 and verse 4 and 5. Oh, the psalmist said of him, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is the Lord, and of great power, and his understanding is infinite. I love that word in the Hebrew, that word infinite. It literally, it's a mathematical expression. It says, it literally means to be without a definite mathematical number. Isn't that simple? Praise God. Hey, the psalmist said, he is infinite in his understanding. You can't even ascribe a mathematical number to it. That was the corn of wheat abiding alone. Creation added nothing to that. Oh, the prophet. We heard from him before, but he speaks even more. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of this corn of wheat abiding alone. Listen how he describes this corn of wheat. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold our God! Behold, the Lord will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He'll feed the flock like a shepherd who gather the lambs in his arms. Here he is described in verse 12. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. All of the waters of all of the earth, the expanse we can't even comprehend. There's places we can't even find the bottom. Isaiah said he held it in the palm of his hand and comprehended it all. Oh, he meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who is this? Oh, it's the corn abiding alone. Oh, he's directed the Spirit. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who's been his counselor or taught him? Now listen to the questioning. With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of judgment? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. I preached from that text some years ago. The imagery there is drawing up a bucket of water out of a well. I've done that when I was little. A lot of the homes where I grew up had those wells. We still drew water up with a bucket. By the time that old swinging bucket got all the way to the top and you were able to get your hand on it, there might be one little drop still suspended to the rim of the bottom of that bucket. Oh, listen to me. This corn of wheat abiding alone is so immense and great that he can look at all the sands, the nations, put all the nations of the earth together, and they're no more to him than that tiny drop hanging on the bottom of that bucket. They're counted as a dust in the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for an offering. All the nations before him are as nothing. They're counted to him as nothing in fact. Oh, listen, to whom will we liken God? Or what likeness we would compare to him? Nothing. nothing. His immensity. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. The corn of wheat abiding alone. Oh, hallelujah. I could spend the whole morning talking about it. I won't read it all, but you know well, dear old Job got a lesson in it, didn't he? Oh yes, Job 38. The Lord answered Job by the whirlwind, said, who is this? Who is this that darkeneth counsel with word without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, I'll demand of thee. Answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job, when I was abiding alone and I took on myself to create this entire universe? Where were you? Oh, declarest thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof? Who stretched out a line on it? Whereon is the foundation of it fastened? Where's the cornerstone? When the morning song stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you? Oh, can I just describe to you? The corn abiding alone. Oh, what is this that I set before you this morning? It's only this, the corn of wheat alone. Oh, he had need of nothing. Oh, if he had never come, if he had never come, if he had never created, if he had dwelt in the eternality of his own triune deity alone, it would have taken nothing from the stock of his ineffable glory. Do we really understand that? I mean, we've heard a false gospel in this country for generations that has declared to men that God made the whole earth because he needed us to complete himself. Can I just tell you about the corn of wheat abiding alone? Had need of nothing. Had he never come, had he never created, it would have taken nothing from the stock of his glory. But I must hasten to consider with you, especially on this communion Sabbath, this second thought. I've had much to say, too much, about the corn of wheat abiding alone. But I'd like to say a word to you about the corn of wheat falling into the ground. Listen to the words of dear old Macduff as he tries to take up this consideration of the corn of wheat falling into the ground. Listen to these blessed words. Impelled by nothing but his own free, sovereign, and unmerited grace, Christ resolves not to abide alone. Impelled by nothing but his own sovereign, free grace, he chooses not to abide alone. Oh, he is to come down to a ruined world in order to effect its ransom and salvation. Oh, compassionating this earth, this wandering star which had broken loose from its orbit, plunging into deeper and deeper darkness, he resolved to replace it within the sphere of his divine regards. But how is he to replace it? How, in other words, is this redemption from sin and death to be effected? It is by becoming incarnate in order to live a pattern life, the embodiment and manifestation of all virtue and moral excellence, and thus exhibit in the sight of apostate men a model of unsullied purity, sublime unselfishness, peerless self-sacrifice, and divine love. He doubtless did so. He, the infinite one, descended in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as he walked through a guilt-stricken, woe-worn world, wherever he went, he scattered the riches of his beneficence. Compassion beamed in his look. Grace flowed from his lips. Disease crouched at his feet. Sickness at his touch took wings and fled away. God the Father, complacently beholding that sinless, holy being, proclaim from his excellent glory, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Hallelujah. But all this, listen, all this was subordinate to higher requirements, more awful responsibility. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Regarding him as merely the ideal of humanity, the manifested perfection of divine manhood, he could not in that capacity save us. Death must be the condition of life. The corn of wheat, to revert to the symbol in our text this morning, the corn of wheat may be perfect. A perfect specimen of its kind. Nay, more, it has in it the germ of vitality, the seminal principle of life. But if left by itself in the granary, it cannot fructify. It remains an inert, unproductive thing. In a word, it abides alone. It must first be sown, buried in the earth. But thus falling into the ground and dying, it comes up a verdant stalk, ultimately bearing fruit, the parent and progenitor of a thousand harvests. Hallelujah! I shouted when I read those words. The parent and progenitor of a thousand harvests. Hallelujah! And I was in one of those harvests. I was in one of those harvests. So it was with Jesus, the Lord and giver of life. How wondrously does nature's lowest page preach to us the greatest central truth of the gospel. Him who died and rose again. As I go to the field where the husbandman is scattering his grain, I see in one of those tiny grains of tithe an interpreter of that mystery which angels desire to look into. It tells me that the weight of the seeds, multiplication, and to Christ's glorification is the same by death. I see the corn of wheat which abide alone in the barn, taken and cast into the ground, harrowed over during and left during winter, or in early spring to slumber under the incessant cold clod. Anon the field is flushed with living green, and one yellow seed has started up, multiplied 30-fold. Out of the apparent decay and dissolution, there emerges prolific life. It bringeth forth much fruit, our text says. I came, says the grand antitype and interpreter of these nature teachings. I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. John 10:10. There are two words just here that clamor for our special attention. One suggesting the necessity of the seed falling in the ground in our text, and the other indicating the voluntary nature of it. As to the necessity, notice he says, except, unless the corn of wheat fall into the ground, there was no other possible way by which the world could be redeemed. Without the dying of the corn seed, there'd be no life. Without the shedding of the blood in the person of the divine sin bearer, there'd be no remission. We may well believe that had there been any other possible method by which the vindication of God's law could have been effected and the sinner be saved, the corn of wheat would to this day have abided alone. Could there have been any other way? And if we can, with reverence, employ the figure, where it had been, it would have abided alone where it had been from all eternity in its place in the heavenly garner. Christ would have been alone. God, the being of infinite compassion as well as of righteousness, would never and could never have permitted redundant and superfluous sufferings in the Son of His love. Away with this false notion that Christ paid for sin, which God never accepts the payments, and the sinner goes to hell in his place. Damnable doctrine that is. God, says Macbeth, the being of infinite compassion, could never have permitted redundant and superfluous sufferings in his beloved Son. Oh, it was the one only means of restitution and safety. It became him. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It became him. To bring and bringing many sons to glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. There was a necessity for all that he endured. There was a necessity for all he endured arising out of the very nature of God. I said there's two thoughts here necessary, valuable for us. The first is the necessity of it, wrapped up in that word, except, unless. The law in the physical world of the seed growing became a law for the moral life giver himself. But the second thought is the very voluntariness of the corns falling. If it die. You see, he hasn't yet gone to Calvary here at this scene. It's not done yet. If. This same monosyllable he himself repeats with similar emphasis a few verses further. Verse 32, where he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw men to me." Says Macduff, it is a conditional particle of intense and momentous significance. It sets before us the perfect freeness and spontaneity of the sacrifice. If. He's not obligated. There's no constraint on Him. If! Do you see the voluntariness of it? It was uttered at the moment that it was, with the shadow of the cross projected on His path. His hour of untold suffering was close at hand. May we not take it as revealing to us the human in the divine person of the God-man. If it die, He said, as if He were casting up and pondering in His own infinite mind the possibility of evading this terrible necessity. If it die, for a moment, if I may so express it, says Macduff, appalled at the awful yet indispensable conditions of the suretyship, he says, if it die. Appalled at the cost. Oh, just as well could he have said, if I go. Just as well could he have said, if I submit. Just as well could he have said, if I want fruit. If I die. Oh, how full indeed is all of this passage of his strong human emotions. A few verses succeeding this one, he exclaims, now is the judgment, or as some have rendered it, now is the crisis of this world. The crisis is the Greek word krisis. Now is the crisis of this world. But in reality, it was so, says Macduff. It was a crisis moment. The great turning point in the world's salvation. The great turning point in all of the world's history. Am I to save myself or save it? Am I the corn of wheat to fall into the ground and die? Or am I to return unrendered to death to heaven whence I came? Are the longings and hopes and aspirations of 4,000 years to be rolled back again into the abyss of chaos and night? Or is the debt to be paid and earth's millions to be saved? Now is the crisis of this world suspended on that singular question. Oh, the church of the past and the church of the future are, as it were, hushed into silence and holding their breath, listening with arrested ear for the announcement of the resolve that rests only on the divine speaker. Is he to pause, or will he go? Is the cup to pass from him, or will he drink of it? Is he to drop into the ground and become life for others, or continue to abide alone? He himself, at this same crisis hour, prolongs the soliloquy because he pauses in verse 27 and says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? What shall I say? Shall it be, Father, save me? Accept my past life of loving filial obedience? Father, let me leave untasted this dire chalice of death. Let me revoke my word of promise, surrender, and sacrifice. Hosea chapter 13, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death, he had said. But Father, let the world perish. Forgo the world's harvest. Take me to thyself to abide alone and forever. Will he go or will he fall into the ground and the whole world, ages past and ages future, hang breathlessly for the answer? Oh, we read in another place regarding the great harvest home of the world that the reapers are the angels. Says Macduff, a writer on this passage of a bygone age has graphically pictured angels whispering at this moment in breathless interest to angel as they look forward to this reaping time. And they say, what will be the solution of this stupendous problem? What will he say? Shall we have the joy of our golden reaping harvest? Or will the corn of wheat refuse to fall in the earth and abide alone? What did he say? Here's what he said, verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. It is enough. Oh, can I just tell you, if verse 24 is what Macduff called the prelude to Gethsemane, then I say to you, this verse is the prelude to victory. He will save others. He will save others himself. He will not save. The angels are not to be bereft of their glorious reaping. This man of sorrows, this God-man mediator, going forth weeping, bearing in himself precious seed, shall doubtless come again, hallelujah, with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. He will die. Another commentator has said that the answer to the divine appeal of this supplicant was a voice that came from heaven and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Verse 28. This forms the third, says this commentator, this voice forms the third and last of the articulate voices from heaven during our Lord's earthly ministry. The first was by the rushing river of Jordan at his baptism. The second was on the great mountain sanctuary of Hermon at the Transfiguration. The third and final, to use the words of another, was from the cloudless April sky in the courts of the temple. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Oh, hallelujah. By the supremest of all deeds of self-sacrifice, because superhuman and divine, the yawning gulf between earth and heaven has been filled. The Prince of Life, the sinless Son of God, has given himself for a ransom. Like another Aaron in Numbers 16, verse 48, he stood between the living and the dead, and the plague was stayed. In the lowly emblem of our text this morning, the corn of wheat fell into the ground and died. That death gave life to a perishing world. I've given you this morning the corn of wheat abiding alone. I've given you the corn of wheat falling into the earth. And I close with the corn of wheat bringing forth fruit. It was prophesied regarding the Redeemer that he would see his seed, Isaiah 53, verse 10. He would see his seed. This, says he, is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day, John 6, verse 39. In that group of Hellenists, men from the shores of the most intellectual of the European nations, who now stood in his presence and had given the keynote to all his discourse, the Savior beheld the first handful of corn on the top of the mountain whose fruit would yet shake like Lebanon. Psalm 72 and verse 1. The wise men had come from the east to worship at his birth. These Greeks had come from the west to worship before his death. The simple desire, we would see Jesus. That simple desire was to him who heard it better than all the gold and frankincense and myrrh. It was as precious ointment against the day of his burial. With the omniscient glance of deity, he, that moment, foreknew that he was about to die. He, the tree of life, was to be felled to the ground. The axe was already laid to the root. But as many a noble trees of the forest coming with a crash to the ground scatters its seed all around, and in a few years there starts up a vast plantation. Oh, so Christ, my dying, scattered far and wide, the grain of spiritual and immortal life, the seed and the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. The divine corn seed drops into the ground, and a golden harvest waves, and heaven is garnered with redeemed souls. Hallelujah. Heaven is garnered with them. Oh, the eye of faith is carried forward to that final harvest of the world, when the mighty conqueror will be recognized and welcomed as the balm of all hearts, the redresser of all wrongs. Seeing of the fruit of the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied and surrounded with his spiritual seed. Oh, wondrous multitude which no man can number, multitude growing ever since Abel bent a solitary worshiper in the heavenly sanctuary with his solitary song, the first solitary sheep in this heavenly granary. Yes, yes, the song is deepening, the sheaves are multiplying, but the patriarchal church swelled the store, the Mosaic church added to its bundles of first fruits, and its members prolonged the festal anthem. The strain was taken up by shepherds and fishermen of Galilee. It was echoed by Magi of Persia, heathens of Greece. It spread among the shores of the Mediterranean. It rang in the halls of Caesars. It was taken up by the waves of the western seas. It reached the shores of Britain, and from her sent its echoes around the world. India uttered it for her pagodas. Iceland proclaimed it in the midst of her eternal winters. Ethiopia stretched out her hands unto God, and this was the burden of the universal prayer. Sirs, we would see Jesus. Hallelujah. In the words of my title, I close. Praise be to God for the corn. Praise be to God for the corn. He did not abide alone, though it would have taken nothing from his glory. He fell into the ground, And now there's a great harvest waiting. Praise be to God for the corn. Praise be to God for receiving Greeks. Praise be to God for receiving Greeks. Turn with me, please, in your hymn book and stand with me. Sing with me number 212. Standing, please.
His hands a thousand blessings.